Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It is a joy to be opening up God's Word with you again as we continue our journey through this New Testament letter. In his epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And this, I feel, is the central theme of our letter, 1 Corinthians. Paul has been encouraging and training the Christians in that Greek city to see every aspect of their lives through the lens and logic of the gospel. And we're in a current section of the text where Paul is helping us see in particular that the gospel ought to change entirely what we embrace and believe about sex and sexuality. Last week, we wrestled with five truths taught here in Scripture that ought to renew our thinking when it comes to this topic. And they are, to review, truth number one was, those who willfully continue in sin will not share in God's good and beautiful future. And then that was tempered with truth number two. In Christ, unrighteousness can be a thing of your past. Jesus has washed you clean. He set you apart for his purposes. He's restored your relationship to God. So live like it, people of Jesus. Truth number three was this. Your body is meant to glorify God. That is what you were made for. Number four, your body has a future. You will be raised, body and soul. So what you do in your body matters, both now for the present and for the age to come. And then truth number five was this, that sexual intercourse creates a mysterious yet real and enduring connection between sexual partners. And any sexual activity outside of the bounds of God's intended design creates a tearing between you and God. So if you have any more questions about those, hop on the YouTube, on our podcast, catch last week's message. But in light of these truths, Scripture left us with a twofold charge. Flee from any form of sexual compromise and seek ways to actively glorify God with these bodies that he's given us. And so with that foundation laid, the Apostle Paul is now going to turn to address a series of questions that the Corinthians have actually posed to him in their previous correspondence. Now, we don't have preserved the letter that they sent to him, but Paul helps us out by kind of quoting or referencing what it was that has been written. So we're going to dive in to verse 1. And it's going to feel a little random. "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." That's a strange statement to come from such a libertine culture like Corinth. But I understand the logic of their Corinthians' overcorrection. You see, these Greeks, they grew up with a very unhealthy view of sexuality and a twisted relationship with sex. And now Christ has stepped into their lives. He's transformed their stories, and they're rethinking everything. "Jesus has rescued me and washed me clean. I'm dead to my past, and much that I once participated in, I must necessarily leave behind now that Christ has made me new." And that's true, but there's a faction within the Corinthian church that has taken things too far. To them, sex is so tainted that they have found it irredeemable. They find sex to be base and dirty and fleshly and not conducive to the spiritual life. Something corrupt that must be rejected and left behind. And in reality, they've lost track of God's good gift. So in this section, Paul is actually addressing Christian couples, married couples in the Corinthian church who have sworn off sexual intimacy and decided to practice complete abstinence within their marriages. And we're not told if these were mutually agreed upon decision or just unilateral declarations from one party or the other. Either way, Paul starts to wave the warning flag. Verse 2, but because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And he adds in verse 5, do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's first instinct is defensive. It's protective. Don't you recognize the danger? If you renounce marital intimacy, God's designed outlet for your sexual passion, you leave yourself and your spouse especially vulnerable to temptation, to searching for fulfillment and release outside the lines of God's intent. And one kind of has to wonder if last week's discussion about the inappropriateness for Christians to frequent the local brothel is a directly related to this outbreak of abstinence within Christian marriages. There is also this misconception that one can't have a vibrant sexual life, even faithfully within the confines of marriage, and still be regarded as spiritual, as one who seeks above all to glorify God in their bodies. Again, they're assuming that sex is dirty, fleshly, base, irrelevant to the task of bringing glory to God. But what if I told you, married folks, that cultivating your sexual intimacy is precisely one of the ways that God intends for you to glorify God in your body? The Bible presents sex as beautiful and powerful and as something to be protected. And one of my favorite corners of the Old Testament is this little book we know either as the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. And no joke, it is this small collection of erotic Hebrew love poetry that celebrates the joys and intimacy of sex within the covenant of marriage. And many ask why such racy poems would be included in the canon of Scripture. And I believe God is sending a message. He wants us to know that He intended sex to be a gift to the human couple, and that eroticism within marriage is normal and natural to His design. I love the prayer that Solomon prays for his son in Proverbs 5, 18 through 19. He speaks over him these words, "Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love." And the female author of the Song of Songs, she expresses this same intoxication herself when she pens these lines. "With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. My beloved is mine, and I am his." I know I quoted it last week, but it's worth repeating. There is this line from Tim and Kathy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage, that says this, "Sex is for whole life self-giving. Sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you." One of my professors in seminary put it like this, "Sex is the only act that can unite a man and woman comprehensively and completely as whole persons. for it unites minds, bodies, and hearts. And that professor, Dr. Burns, he used to have this whole lecture on the neurochemistry of sex. He explained how marriage's conjugal act unites hearts and minds through pleasure and through actually activating the bonding and emotional commitment apparatuses in our brains. Now, Scripture gives us the poetry of two people becoming one flesh in marriage. But science has revealed all the biochemical reinforcement that God has designed to prepare those two individuals to come together and stay together. And the details are fascinating. There's neurotransmitters that are produced that melt away existing neural connections so that new ones might form. Hormones are released that promote tender feelings and prompt us to lower our guard, triggering trust. The experience promotes attachment and commitment and literally ushers our brains into a heightened period of plasticity that allows us to be molded by the other person in relationship, to be shaped by their intentions and perspectives. It's a powerful gift that enables us to move towards the other person in commitment and to transcend our self-centered, self-focused individualism. It softens the ground so that if we do the work, if we persist in growing and investing and being faithful, sex will unlock a powerful ability to keep attaching to our spouse on a deeper and deeper level. Yet to preserve its potency, this profound gift must be protected. And it will prove dangerous if misused. And in Scripture, God communicates to us sex's specialness, and he yearns for us to experience it rightly as he intended. Misusing the gift both hurts us and dishonors God, our Maker. There's this great refrain in the Song of Songs. The female voice often sings throughout the little book. She says, "I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." And then she ends with this incredible verse, "For love is strong as death. Jealousy is as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it." Romantic, erotic love can warm the heart, but it can also scorch and burn when mishandled. It can refresh the soul, but it can also drown you. King Solomon throws in his two bits of wisdom in that conversation with his son. "Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Iniquities of the wicked ensnare him. He's held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline. And because of his great folly, he is led astray." The New Testament author of Hebrews concurs. He says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." So God has given humanity a powerful gift. It's designed to facilitate the union of husband and wife, to knit together in affection and commitment and mission two souls. And God honoring sexual intimacy trains us to displace ourselves from the center. And it softens our heart. It allows us to transcend our selfishness and elevate the desires of another above our own. And Paul is going to continue on this theme in verses 3 and 4. "The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights." That's a turn of phrase. "And likewise, the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority of his own body, but the wife does. So Scripture teaches married couples to enjoy sex and to do so frequently. Give one another your conjugal rights. That's the euphemism. We'll discuss that word rights in a second, but notice the verb there is give. Biblical scholar Ken Bailey puts it well. Sex is now presented as something that each partner is expected to give as a gift to the other. The husband and wife are equal in this regard. Neither partner is to demand those rights. Rather, each is to give gifts to the other. Gifts given in love are always seen by the giver as valuable. Otherwise, they would not be given. Furthermore, by definition, a gift is always offered as a result of free choice. If it is coerced, it is not a gift. So give yourself as a gift to your spouse, often and enthusiastically, and don't allow long periods to transpire where you're not coming together in intimacy. Give gifts and recognize as well your obligations to one another. Paul then says something profoundly countercultural. Now, the first part of verse 4 is not countercultural in the Greco-Roman world. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. All of the Greeks and Romans in their day would say, amen, I don't know about that Paul guy, but he's got that right. But the next statement would have sparked a riot in their patriarchal culture. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's this interesting thing going on in this letter. The Corinthians are always appealing to their rights. As one saved by grace, I have the right to do whatever I want. You do not have the right to tell me how to live. But Paul, their spiritual father, keeps shifting the focus from their rights to the rightful claim others have upon their person and behavior. It started with Jesus. You are not your own. Jesus has bought you with a price. So now glorify God in your body. And now he's going to extend it to your spouse. You don't have even sole authority over your own body. She does. And as we continue, he's going to extend this concept and highlight the obligations, the claims that our spiritual brothers and sisters have on us in the family of faith. But here in the context of marriage, Paul's highlighting that marriage is not about us at all. He says this to the Ephesians, give thanks always and for everything to God, the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And there's a biblical scholar, Richard Hayes, who puts his finger on it. Commenting on this passage, he writes, Paul articulates a view of marriage that stands as a challenge to views ancient and modern alike. Marriage partners are neither placed in hierarchical relation with one another, with one over the other, nor are they set apart as autonomous units, each doing what he or she pleases. Instead, the relationship is one of mutual submission, with each partner having authority over the other. The biblical vision of marriage is one of mutuality. Mutual concern, mutual honor, mutual submission, mutual enjoyment. And again, let me to quote from Ken Bailey's wonderful book, Paul Through Mediterranean Eyes. No sexual games are possible in this kind of marriage. There can be no power plays such as give me what I want and I will sleep with you. No form of abuse is even thinkable. Each partner can say to the other, I give gifts, and I have rights, and I have authority over your body. The granting of these gifts and rights and powers to each partner on an equal basis is truly amazing to discover, he writes in a first century document. So yes, Paul was way ahead of his time But he's really only tapping into God's original intent for marriage. That's why the Song of Songs is in the book. Marriage was meant to be a gift to mankind. Jesus says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh. And therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So here in this text, Paul presents us with the highest view of sex and marriage possible. But then in these next verses, he's going to astound us by telling us that you can live a whole, fulfilling, God-honoring life without either. In fact, he suspects that singleness might be better. Controversial comment here. So this is what we read, starting in verse 7. Or 6. Now as a concession, not as a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of the other. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Paul's addressing the unmarried and the widows. The Greek word there for unmarried is agamois, which literally means now not married. He's talking to widows and widowers and those abandoned and divorced by their spouses. And he's urging them to think twice before instantly getting remarried. You've tasted the joys and the challenges and the heartbreaks of marriage. Good. Now I wish that all were as I myself am. Reading between the lines, scholars suspect that Paul was a widower. He was married early in his rabbinic career, but somewhere along the way, his wife has died. There's no mention of her in the New Testament, but Paul asserts his right a little later in this letter to be accompanied on a missionary journey by a believing wife, if that were still applicable. And Paul, he doesn't denigrate his years of marriage. After all, he's just affirmed that marriage is a gift from God. But he also asserts that the opportunity to pursue holiness in singleness is also a divine and good gift to which Christ might call us. Indeed, if we can thrive with the Holy Spirit's help and exercise self-control, he beckons us to consider it. So more on this next week, but it boggles the mind how much Paul gives honor to the singles in our community. Even as a culture as progressive as our own, many look at singles and think they are people in waiting. Paul doesn't say that. And not only defying cultural expectations, he's displacing marriage and family as the capstone of human existence. Rather, he's saying that communion and partnership with Christ and his body is far better. Yet not all have the spiritual gift of singleness. And he asserts that there's nothing wrong with getting married. Indeed, if the fires of your passion burn hot within you, do not be consumed by them. Do the hard work to find a bride, or ladies, to find a husband. Find the God-given outlet for your God-given desires, which is in the covenant of marriage and the joys of marital intimacy. Now, I know there's some who are going to shout, Ryan, I do not have the spiritual gift of singleness, and I cannot find a worthwhile partner. What about me? And I will say, courage and patience, dear heart. The Lord is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. And our Heavenly Father thrills to give good gifts to his beloved children. As the proverb says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, before our section ends, Paul has to deal with a particularly sticky wicket. Christians who are married, but no longer wish to be so. To the married folks who want to become single, Paul writes this. Verse 10, to the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Paul's echoing the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels. Our Lord taught his disciples, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And this is despite the fact that the Mosaic law had looser regulations governing divorce. But Jesus asserts that death and sexual infidelity are the only legitimate grounds upon which to dissolve a marriage covenant. The wife should not separate from her husband. That's the ideal. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. What's going on there? I believe Scripture's making space to say that in some extreme cases of brokenness, a season of separation can be both appropriate and God-honoring. At our last church, Brianna and I mentored a young couple who had a strained and challenging marriage. The husband came to church, but he was not a believer, and he had a really rough and traumatic upbringing. And he drank and he smoked far too much, and he had an explosive anger. And he was an involved father, but one day in a fit of frustration, he hit his eldest son. And it wasn't the first time that he had lost control like this, but he thought little of it that morning, and he went off to work. And when he got home, his kids and his wife were gone. His wife, a social worker, had left a long letter explaining why they could not stay and why he could not come to find them in another part of the state. It was a safety issue. His alcoholism and his anger were putting those he loved most at catastrophic risk. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. Within minutes of finding the letter, the husband called me, and he was devastated and distraught. He was absolutely ruined by the damage his actions had wrought. And he wanted to just push rewind and go back to the way things were before, forgetting everything that had happened. But that was not possible, nor would it be right. His brokenness and sin had been dragged into the light. The severity of its consequences had been exposed, and there was no going back to hiding in the dark. It had to be dealt with, repented of, and eradicated from his life. And in those first 24 hours, this man who had long flirted with Christianity finally broke down and gave his life wholly to Jesus, acknowledging his need for grace, his desperation for a death and rebirth made possible only by the finished work of Christ on a cross. And within a week, we were able to facilitate a conversation between the husband and wife. But his bride was not coming home, and he could not join them. There needed to be real change, real repentance, real healing, real victory over his destructive vices. She was not divorcing him, nor was she going to be looking romantically at any other men. And he was expected, too, to maintain his sexual purity. But they were on pause, laboring in hope for an eventual reconciliation. But the road back would be costly. The husband had to take financial responsibility for his family, single-handedly to get his house on the market and sold so he could send his wife and his sons a lump sum to get established in another part of the state. He would have to work a second job or overtime to sustain himself in his own apartment, and his free time would be consumed with anger management classes and AA meetings and Christian discipleship. After 3 months, they began doing sessions of Christian marriage counseling remotely online. At 6 months, he had moved within a town of his family and was having supervised visitation with his kids on the weekends. And after 8 months, far longer than he had ever wanted, but exactly as long as God needed, we were able to celebrate the restoration of the marriage and the reunification of their family. And they are still thriving today, many years later. Yeah. And looking back, this is the best example of a God-honoring separation that I've ever experienced. My beloved brother and sister chose to trust Jesus and to walk the costly road of obedience with him, stewarding their hope in God's transformative power every step of the way. But things could have gone differently. My brother could have refused to change. He could have refused to walk that painful, humbling path. And you know what would have happened? My sister in Christ would have stayed in that place of displacement and limbo with the Lord, trusting his sufficiency, never divorcing, never looking for another romantic relationship, holding on to hope in Christ's power to breathe life into something that appeared totally dead. That is what we are called to trust in the resurrection power of God in all things. Now, there's more to this passage, but we'll have to save it for another day. We're going to end here, acknowledging that God gives good gifts. And he lays before us separate paths to holiness and growth. To some, the transformation will come in the crucible of marriage. I love the phrase that marriage is not designed to make you happy, it is designed to make you holy. Others will be conformed into the image of Christ through singleness, within the vibrancy and affection of loving Christian community. And no matter the path, Christ has the same goal, to break the power of evil, sin, and death in our lives and to make us holy, new, glorious in a goodness that is not our own, brimming over with love and spiritual power. Amen? Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we do want to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Lord, we are a little stunned that you have so much to say about every aspect of our lives, but it makes sense. You are our designer. You are our creator. You know the thoughts and plans you had for us when you knit us together in our mother's womb. And God, we just trust you that you know the way of life, that your good gifts are better than anything else that the world might promise us. And God, we also know and we praise you that even marriage and family is not the end-all be-all. Our union with you and our life in this family is one of your greatest gifts. So God, I pray that you give hope and encouragement. I hope that you give healing and courage. May that spirit of repentance persist that Jeff led us into prayer through and lead us in your way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.